You know, one of the great truths of Scripture is that as believers, we are required to share our faith in Christ. That's just one of the truths that the Bible teaches. And it was such an important truth that Christ made it the topic of one of his last conversations when he was on earth, right? You know the scene, you've heard the verses. His disciples are gathered around him. They've just finished some time worshiping, and he addresses them and he says, "Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to follow all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." A little later on, just prior to his ascension, he repeated that. He said, "You will receive my power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and as far as the remotest part of the earth." This is simply a truth, that as believers, we are required to fulfill this great commission. We are required to share the gospel. And so, before we can do that, we need to have a correct understanding of what the gospel is, because we need to share the biblical gospel. And I think this might seem like a obvious point, but I think it's worth dwelling on, because we live in an age where there are many different versions of the gospel out there. In Christian literature, Christian radio, Christian publications everywhere, it is extraordinary how many different versions of the gospel exist. I am not sure that there has been such a time when in this marketplace of ideas that we have, there have been so many different takes on the gospel. Have people have tried to reinterpret it or tweak it or modify it in some way to their advantage or to their convenience? So I think we need to spend some time making sure we understand the truth of the gospel as it's presented in Scripture, not as we want it to be. I think that's a truth that Paul understood, right? Because here, at the very beginning of his letter, he's just introducing himself to the church at Rome, and he immediately moves into his understanding of the gospel. Okay? So we're in Romans chapter 1. Last week we talked about that Paul saw himself as a slave of Christ, and that he saw his mission as serving the kingdom of God by preaching the gospel to the Gentiles of the Roman world. Right, he had a clarity of purpose. It motivated his actions. It compelled him to do what he did, which essentially was to journey 3 times on his own initiative across the Roman Empire, preaching the gospel, establishing churches. One of those that he did not establish or preach at was at Rome. Right, so he's got this church that he's aware of at Rome, the center of this empire. And this church does not have or has not had the benefits of any apostolic preaching. Remember, it was founded by Jews who had been in Jerusalem at Pentecost, who had been converted by the Holy Spirit and then had made their way back to Rome and kind of started a church. And so he writes this letter to them, and he's got some different things that he wants to talk about. He wants to encourage them in their faith. He wants to remind them of the importance of Judaism and Jewish traditions. Because if you remember from last week, the Jews had been expelled from Rome for a period of time, so the church was sort of Gentile only. And now that the Jews had returned, there was some confusions and misunderstandings about the significance of Judaism. So he wants to address that. We'll see that he's going to talk a lot about theology. And essentially, he just wants to prepare them to live lives as sons and daughters of the Most High God. So he begins by introducing himself, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. And now he is going to explain clearly what that gospel is. Okay? This gospel is foundational not just to his preaching and teaching and his theology and all of that, but his his understanding of the gospel is what guides him to do what he does. Right, he lives the life he lives because of the gospel he believes. Does that make sense? And that needs to be true for us, right? Whatever we believe is what is going to frame how we live our lives. So we need to believe rightly. We need to believe rightly. A marvelous book by A.W. Tozier, The Knowledge of the Holy. Some of you may have read that. Just a small little paperback. But in the beginnings of that, here's what A.W. Tozier writes. He says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So in other words, when we say, okay, this is what God is like, this is who God is, this is what God has done, this is what God expects of me, that is what frames, you know, how we answer those questions frames our worldview and our actions. We have to get this right to have a true faith in Christ. And so, understanding the importance of this, it makes perfect sense to me that Paul is going to begin this letter with his presentation of the gospel. So here we go. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, who was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Paul's understanding of the gospel, right? That is it in a nutshell. And we want to unpack that today and make sure we get our minds around it and make sure that we understand this gospel, because this is the gospel of Scripture. And one of the things Paul begins with at the very beginning, excuse me just a second, sorry about that. I will be back in a minute. Okay, so to begin with, Paul is going to make sure that people understand what kind of gospel this is. And he wants to make sure they understand that this gospel is not something new. Right? This is a gospel that has been in place since the beginning. Okay? It's not an afterthought. It's not something God came up with after the fall to kind of fix the problem of human sin, right? It's not like, you know, Adam and Eve sinned and God's going, okay, what's plan B, right? You know, this didn't work out. I need something here, right? That's not what this is about, right? It's not a change in the strategy. It's not an alternative. This was God's plan from the beginning. It was something which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So Paul is beginning by making sure that the church at Rome understands that this gospel is not his idea, right? It's not Paul's gospel. It's not the gospel of the New Testament church. It's not even the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? It's not like Jesus came up with this gospel, right? That's not what it is. This is a gospel that has been spoken of since eternity past. Now, Paul uses the term prophets, and we need to understand how he uses them, because when we use it, we mean something a little different. When we think of prophets, we think of like the prophets in the Bible, right? Isaiah, Jeremiah, Jonah, those guys. When Paul's using this, he's thinking of anybody in Jewish history that was used by God to bring forward his word, right, to speak. So like Moses is a prophet, right? And the Bible refers to Moses as a prophet. So Paul wants the people to understand that this idea doesn't sort of begin with the books of prophecy. This goes all the way back to the beginning. Okay, now the Jews, remember, he's writing to this church in Rome that is a combination of Jew and Gentile. And there are some tensions with that, right, as we've seen in other places in the New Testament church. And Paul, again, is trying to help them understand, especially the Jews, that this is a biblical doctrine. Okay, he wants to help them understand this. And this is something, again, that if you're not very familiar with Judaism, you might not understand or appreciate it. But Paul is directing them to the Old Testament prophets. He's saying in the Old Testament, in the book, beginning at the beginning, beginning with Genesis, God has prophesied this Messiah. Why he's directing them to the Old Testament is that most Jews didn't focus on that. Okay? We might think that, oh, didn't they study the law and stuff like that? They did some, but their real emphasis was on all the rabbinical teachings about this. Okay, and this is true today. I had the opportunity a number of years ago going to a Jewish school, kind of helping them accredit themselves through the Western Association of Schools and Colleges. Right, I was just a member of a team that was down there kind of looking over how they did school and their policies and their curriculum and all of that. And it was a Jewish school. And one of the things I noticed in their curriculum is that you had to take classes in Hebrew. You had to take classes in the Mishnah. You had to take classes in the Talmud. You had to take classes in the Gemara. And those things are all commentaries on the Old Testament. You know what you didn't have a class in? The Old Testament. Right? Now, I get that they wouldn't have a class on the New Testament. That kind of makes sense to me. But as a guy, a desert Christian, it's kind of like, huh, I didn't know that. I think you'd start with the Old Testament. Nothing along those lines. You study the rabbinical teachings, what scholars have said. It would be the same kind of thing today, to kind of put this in our language, is if you didn't read your Bible, you just read commentaries. Right? So I'm not really going to look at Romans. I'll just see what John MacArthur says, or John Piper, or I'll just read their works. Good works, right? Godly men. Right? But it's not the book. So Paul is trying to get these folks to get back into Scripture. And to say, no, don't worry about your rabbinical teachings. Let's look at what God said in His Word. This is something, again, that wasn't sort of a new problem. Jesus did this, addressed this issue when He talked about the Sermon on the Mount. Right? You know all the passages in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus goes, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you," right? A lot of people think He's talking about the Bible. He's not. When He goes, "You have heard it said," He's talking about the rabbinical teachings. You know, you have heard it said by Gamaliel or whatever other rabbinical school you follow that this is true. But that's not it. What's true is Scripture. What's true is Scripture. So this is the great challenge of the Jews at that time and ever since. And it's one they have to overcome, even in our modern day, if they want to believe in the gospel. They have to set aside their rabbinical teachings and go back to Scripture and see, okay, what does the Bible say about who the Messiah is and where He will be born and when He will live, etc., etc. Not your rabbinical teachings. So that's why Paul begins right here. The gospel which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. He then moves on to talk about the heart of the gospel, right? He wants to make sure that these people understand who the gospel is about. So this is the gospel concerning his son, who was born of a seed of David according to the flesh, who was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection of the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. This is it. This is the central tenet of the faith. Right? This is the deal breaker. Right? And as there are as many different versions out there as you can have, this is the one thing that you've got to get right. You have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Right? The only Son of God. Not one in a long line. Right? Not a God that will be like one day. You know, to follow the Mormon teachings, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Okay? That's what we have to get right. Everything hinges on this. Jesus is both God and man. He died for the sins of humanity, and He was raised from the dead. And He dwells today at the right hand of God the Father. Now, this is easy to kind of put into words, harder to get your mind around. Right? Because we have to begin with this tension that Jesus is both God and man. Right? Jesus is God, and he's also the Son of God. Right? Now that's hard to kind of wrap our minds around because we have fallen human logic and we don't get it. You know, the best metaphor I can think of for this is it's like a tapestry and we're on the backside. Right? And so if you've ever seen the backside of a tapestry, it's not very pretty. There's just all these little threads dangling and it doesn't look like much of anything. You turn it around, it's like, oh, that's what I'm looking at. Right? Same kind of thing trying to understand these truths with our fallen human intellect. Right? We can't quite get our minds around it. But in the mind of God in eternity, this makes perfect sense. There is no tension. There is no dilemma. Right? This is something that has been, this idea of who Jesus Christ is in terms of being fully God and fully man, is something that has been a troubling question since almost the beginning of the church. If you study church history, you know that early church councils wrestled with this idea, how to articulate this. So we need to make sure we get it right. Right? If this is the central tenet of the faith, we need to make sure that it is embedded in our minds what this is. Again, because our calling is to share this. And we need to understand it well to be able to share it well. So Scripture clearly teaches Jesus was fully human. Right? That's often the easiest one, right? Paul writes here that he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Right? Elsewhere, Scripture reminds us that the biological mother of Mary, his legal father Joseph, were both descendants of David. Okay, as it says right here. But this is more than just historical fact. This is fulfillment of prophecy. Right? This isn't just historical detail. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. When Paul talked about the Old Testament scriptures, he was talking about the prophecies they had related to who Jesus Christ would be. And they spoke of him as being a descendant of David. And again, that's one of those things that is not just in one place. I just put down three of many sources, but it's in, you know, it's in 2 Samuel, it's in the Psalms, it's in the prophets. It permeates all the sections of the Old Testament. That Jesus would be born a descendant of David. And Paul is testifying to say, we know that he was. This is one of the things that demonstrates Jesus was the Messiah. Again, even pagan sources, contemporary pagan sources, recognize Jesus as a person. Right? I put in just a couple. There was a Roman historian named Tacitus, and he wrote his history of Rome about in the early 2nd century. So he's writing probably two generations or so after Jesus lived, right? He's writing the early 100s. And he wrote about a man named Jesus who had been the founder of a new religious sect and who had been put to death for his actions by Pontius Pilate. Okay? And that, again, that aligns perfectly with the biblical narrative. My favorite example, and that's why I quoted it at length, comes from a Jew. Josephus was a Jewish historian. Again, writing about the same time, and here's what he wrote. He wrote, "There was at this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was Christ. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men among us, had him condemned to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold these and 10,000 other things, other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named after him, are not extinct to this day." Now, I got to tell you, as a historian, you read that and you, the hardest part I have about reading that is believing Josephus was a Jew. Because he gives a pretty good testimony here. Right? I mean, he calls him the Christ. He says he appeared alive the third day. This is what the prophets and foretold about him in 10,000 places. That sounds like a pretty good presentation of the gospel. It also reminds you of the hardness of hearts. Because Josephus was a Jew, and he lived and died a Jew. Right? But even this Jew gives testimony of this. So the humanity of Christ is attributed in scripture, historical sources. That's easy enough. His divinity is the stumbling block. Here's what Paul says about him in a different letter. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, writing to the church at Philippi, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. This is the crucial point, right? That Jesus lived, that a man named Jesus lived 2,000 years ago, did wonderful things, was crucified as a criminal, is simply too obvious a historical fact to really be denied by any sensible person. Right? You just don't meet anybody today that says, I don't think Jesus ever lived. Where the crucial point is whether or not he is worthy of that title, Son of God. Right? Son of God. This is the challenge. So what does this title mean, Son of God? Well, it's a title that is eternal, right? But it manifests itself at Jesus' incarnation, right? So while he always was the Son of God, that wasn't realized in human form until he took on human form, right? He was always the second person of the Trinity. But this is when the incarnate Christ is when this becomes real in human form. That's what Paul means when he says he was declared with power to be the Son of God. Right? This is the earthly fulfillment of that reality. That word declared is the Greek word horizo. And, you know, it means the same thing for horizon, right? When you think of the horizon, it's the boundary between earth and sky. Right, or sea and sky, if you're looking out across the ocean. It's a boundary line. That's what it means. And that's what Paul is saying here. This was the marking point. This was the boundary between Jesus as the eternal Son of God and Jesus in flesh as the Son of God manifested. Right? This is that moment. Okay? I think one of my favorite scriptures that says this, I know it's popular among when you get into EE, Evangelism Explosion, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing, not even one thing, came into being that has come into being. And then later on in that first chapter, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Right? This Jesus, who was in the beginning, who was with God, who was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the crucial point in the gospel. Okay? How do we validate that? How do we say, okay, that's a great statement, but as Dr. Roland says in all of his history classes, assertion is not evidence. Right? I tell students this all the time. Assertion is not evidence. You can't just say something. You have to back it up with a narrative, with facts, with supporting arguments. So we can say Jesus was God and became man. How do you prove it? You prove it by the resurrection of the dead. Right? That's what Paul says. This is how this was validated. This is that irrefutable evidence that Jesus was divine. None but God can overcome death. Paul, again, when he's going to be preaching in Pisidian Antioch, here's how he puts it. He says, when they had carried out everything that was written concerning him, and they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now witnesses to his people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled his promise to those of us who are the descendants by raising Jesus. How did God fulfill his promise? How did he prove it? By raising Jesus from the dead. The resurrection. Right? This validates everything Jesus did. Right? Again, let's assume there isn't a resurrection. Let's assume there's a body in the tomb. That when you go to Jerusalem, you can go there. Just like if you go to Mount Vernon, here's where George Washington is. That would undermine everything. Right? That would undermine everything. He would have done his miracles. He would have fed the thousands. He would have said many wonderful things. But that doesn't make him God. Because other people in history have done those things. There have been other great philosophers, if that's all you want to see in Jesus. If all you want to have is a Jesus who's a wise man who says wonderful things and gives us great life skills, to use a 21st century term, there have been others who said wonderful things as well, who gave great principles by which people ought to live their lives. And there have been other people who have done great things. Right? There have been other people who have fed, maybe not miraculously, but through, you know, agricultural reforms or whatever you want to look at, right? That fed thousands. I mean, we studied Genesis, right? We talked about Joseph and how God gave him a plan to save tens of thousands of people from starvation. Right? So other people have done this, but you know what nobody else has ever done? Raise themselves from the dead. Right? That's it. That's the deal. One other point that Paul is making, and I don't want us to pass by it, because again, it is crucial to understanding the gospel, is that there, do you see the Trinity here? In just a couple of verses, Paul puts forward the Trinity. This is the gospel of God, which he promised. Concerning his Son, and how was he raised from the dead? According to the Spirit. Right? All three persons of the Trinity are involved in the gospel. Right? All three persons of the Trinity act in unison to bring about God's perfect plan of salvation. Again, the Trinity, like understanding God is fully human and fully man, is too complicated for us to really understand in all its perfections. We can get our mind around it, but the bottom line is, you know, my own two cents on this is accept it by faith. Right? This is just one of those things I believe. I don't quite get it. I couldn't tell you, well, here's exactly how the Trinity functions and how it works and how it all is. I am not able to do that. But I know it's true. I take that as faith because God has said so. Now, throughout his earthly life, Jesus lived this out, right? I'm going to give you just one example of how this truth is embedded in Scripture. It's not just a theological point, is what I'm saying. Right? This isn't just sort of a theological idea or an idea come up with by the early church fathers as they're kind of reading back into Scripture. That's something, again, if you kind of get into evangelism or study church history, that's one of the themes out there, is sort of that Jesus as the Son of God was a creation of the early church. Okay? That they took this man Jesus and kind of came up with this mythology about him in the early few centuries. But you see in the text that wasn't true. Again, one example just from Mark. A simple story that we all know. Jesus himself was in the stern. They're on a boat. Asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Big storm. Right? The disciples are frightened. A big storm on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus is back in the boat sleeping. And they go to get him. They say, "Hey, what in the world? You know, are you going to let this happen?" He got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and became perfectly calm. We see in this little vignette the humanity and the divinity of Christ. The human Jesus is tired. He spent a whole day in ministry, right? If you read back into that, he'd been healing and teaching, and he's exhausted. He's so tired, he's sleeping through a storm.
I mean, that's like waking somebody up. Hey, didn't you feel that earthquake?
No, man, I was out.
He's sleeping through this
because he's exhausted, because he is fully human. And as a human, he got tired. But he also has control over nature. He is God. I mean, who else but God simply speaks to waves and has them stop? Right? And it is a miraculous stopping, because if you look at that, again, I don't want to kind of take all that. When it talks about perfectly calm, you guys know how water works, right? If there's a big storm, even if the storm, let's say the storm stops, whatever's going on in the atmosphere stops, the water's still going to be bouncing around for a while. Water does that, right? You don't just splash and then crystal clear. He did. He just said, "Husk, be still," and poof. It's like a mirror. You can look at that lake and it's gone. That is divine. Jesus, fully human, fully divine. What are the results of this gospel? Paul gives two immediate results of receiving the gospel. Position and vocation. Okay? When a person receives the gospel, two immediate things happen. They get a new position and they get a new vocation. Okay? So he says, we have received grace and apostleship. So grace is the action by which we get a position in God's family. Apostleship is what we do as a member of that family. We have a job. Okay, if we're in the family, we work. Let's start with grace. This is, again, one of those concepts. Remember I prefaced this last week, and I'm just going to encourage us really again here. I know these are things we've heard and heard and heard. Look at it fresh. Make sure we get it right. Scripture makes it clear that we are saved by grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Right? Grace is sort of, if you look it up in sort of any theological dictionary, I think the most common definition you'll see is unmerited favor. That's kind of a textbook definition, right? So what does that mean? It means it's something given to which the receiver has no claim. Right? You're giving me something that I cannot claim as a right or as something that is owed to me. You're simply giving it to me. Right? It's not given out of obligation. It's not like a Christmas present to a grandchild that, yes, I'm giving it freely, but I kind of have to because it's Christmas. Right? That's not what I mean. Sure, my grandchild has no claim to the gift. I don't have to do it, but I kind of have to do it. That's not grace. Right? Grace is something that you should never have in a sentence with the word should. Right? Anytime somebody says, you should show me grace, they do not understand grace. If I should show it to you, it's not grace. It's something you have coming. So it's not something we can earn. We don't earn it by church attendance, tithing, good works. We don't earn it by praying, by reading our Bible, by teaching an adult Sunday school class. It's not something we earn by living a good life or being a good neighbor or a hard worker. Right? It's not something, make sure we get this, that comes to us because we believe in God or even because we believe Jesus is the Son of God. Even demons have that. Right? That's another point that Scripture makes. If it was something that we could get simply because we believed the right things, then we would be earning our salvation by believing the right things. Right? That's not how grace works. It is the gift of God to those whom He chooses to impart the faith to accept the compassionate provision of Christ's death on the cross as the atonement for their sins and to receive that forgiveness with a repentant heart. That is what Paul sees as grace. And to Paul, grace was always amazing. Right? Apostleship, this is our job. Right? We are sent by God on a mission. Now, Paul is not speaking here about the gift of apostleship or about just the apostles. This is for everybody. We are all sent into this world with the message of the very gospel by which we were saved. Okay, that's our obvious primary duty. Right? To share the gospel. It is what we are to do. It is job one. However that works, wherever that comes into your world, that is what you are to do as a child of God. Okay? I think of two reasons why this ought to make perfect sense to us. Number one, it ought to be an attitude of, it is the best way I can think of to show our gratitude for what God has done. Right? If we truly believe God has saved us, as the gospel teaches, it seems that our natural response is to obey Him. Right? In gratitude, what can I do for you, Lord? Right? You've done all this for me. What can I do for you? You can tell others about me. No, I'm kind of shy. I mean, that makes no sense to me. Right? What can I do for you, Lord? Tell others about me. Okay. Okay. Secondly, I think it is the greatest thing we can do for our fellow man. Right? We can do other good things. You know, maybe your family has for the Thanksgiving holidays a tradition, you go work at Grace Resources or in a soup kitchen or something. Right? Or you do lots of great things for your fellow man. You help out your neighbors when they're sick. You do all of these great things. And those are good things to do. Please keep doing those. But all of those meet only worldly needs. They extend no farther than this life. If you want to do something really good for your fellow man, help them into eternity. And eternity they're going into anyway, help them to be on the right side of it. Right? That will make up for anything else. Now again, this is not a duty that's the original apostles, and it's not somebody that's only given the spiritual gift of evangelism. To be sure, some people are. Right? There are some people that are just given that gift. That is how God is calling them. That is how God is using them. Right? Whether it's as a vocation, like a missionary, or that's just even in the local church, this is what I do really well. Okay? But the fact that that is true does not absolve everybody else from sharing the gospel, however that looks, right? I mean, think about it this way. There are spiritual gifts of mercy. If you don't have the spiritual gift of mercy, it doesn't mean you can be a jerk to everybody, right? It's like, yeah, I don't have the gift of mercy, so I'm just going to be mean, right? You might not have the spiritual gift of service. Doesn't mean you don't have to do something. You might not have the spiritual gift of prayer. Doesn't mean you don't have to pray, right? These are not ways out. Okay, sure. You might not have the spiritual gift of evangelism. It might not come naturally to you. It might not be what you're really good at. That's okay. God will give you what He needs. Right? What did Moses say? Lord, I'm slow of speech. God says, I don't care. I'll take care of that. I will put into your mouth the words I want you to say. I know your human limitations. Go to Pharaoh. Take care of us. So, let's keep working through this. While it's true that our job one is apostleship to share the gospel, it's not the only thing we do. Right? There's more to the gospel than simply telling other people about Jesus. That's important, but that is not the all of Christian life. To continue with Paul's definition of the gospel, the purpose of receiving grace is to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles, for His name's sake, among whom you also are called of Jesus. Grace brings obedience. Okay, grace brings obedience. Now, this again is a point that we need to focus on and journey a little bit back into some misunderstanding about this. We obey because we have received grace to obey. Okay? We cannot obey in ourselves, in our flesh. I'm sure you all know that from experience, where you have just tried to, on your own, live a good life. That doesn't, I'm going to stop cursing, or I'm going to stop lusting, or I'm just going to roll up my sleeves and knuckle down and do this. And you've gotten nowhere, right? Because that's not how it works. We're too sinful. We have an innate sin nature that our flesh cannot overcome. Right? The Spirit of God only, and that is grace. Augustine wrote this prayer. He said, God, give me the grace to do as you command, and command me to do what you will. Right? So in other words, God, tell me, I will do whatever you say, but you've got to give me the grace to do it. Right? Do you want me to be a better husband? Okay, but you're going to have to give me the grace to do that. Because if I just try to be a better husband, I'm not going to be a better husband. Okay? Now, this is something that has not been accepted in the church, either then or now. Okay, there was a British monk named Pelagius who started this whole idea that today is known as Pelagianism. And he denied that. He said, Augustine, you're taking a shortcut. You're giving people a way out. Because people can just say, well, I didn't obey because God didn't give me the grace to. Which is not what Augustine was saying. But Pelagius said, you know, people can obey. People can obey just in themselves. Because he denied that original sin had left us with a sin nature. And so Pelagianism is a belief still around in churches today that says, you know, you can overcome your own sin on your own and merit your salvation through your good works. It's up to you to obey. It has nothing to do with God's grace. This is something that still permeates today, but that's not what Scripture teaches. Right? Scripture teaches that we are sinful. And that sin is not something that our own sinful flesh can overcome. It can only be overcome by God's grace. We are saved by God's grace to do good works, right? Again, Paul writes, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so we could walk in them. God has good works for you to do. Today, tomorrow, for as long as you're here, there is something good for you to do. Because he has called you as a child of God, and as he did that in his sovereign plan, he had things for you to do. You can only do them through his grace. So what is your role? Your role, quite simply, is to act upon that gift of grace and obedience. Right? You need to act upon that gift of grace and obedience. That's how your faith is verified. Just like the resurrection from the dead verified and validated the divinity of Christ, so your life of obedience, as you partner with the Holy Spirit to do the good things of obedience that God has asked you to do, is how you can kind of validate to yourself and receive that assurance of salvation. You know, there is, I am quite certain, because I've experienced in my own spiritual journey of these many years, and I'm sure you have too, times when you have doubted your salvation. Man, am I really a child of God? You know when that time is? It's when you're mired in some sin. That's what's causing you to question it. Right? It's like, man, how can I really be saved? I keep doing this over and over. Exactly. It's because you're mired in that sin that you have not lost your salvation. You've just lost the assurance of it. Right? That's how it works. Again, we'll look at John. He says, by this we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. It works both ways. If you live a life of obedience in response to the gospel, you can be assured that you are a child of God. If you don't, if you call yourself a Christian, if you claim, well, I went forward one time when I was four, right? But your life does not reflect anything in alignment with God's word, I would question that. I think there would be a good reason for you to not have assurance of salvation. Because you're not going to be a Christian because you say you are. Right? You don't get to earn this. You don't get to claim it. Right? You don't get to just say, hey, God, I'm a Christian. No, God decides if you're a Christian. God chooses you. Right? God chooses you. In writing this letter to the Romans, look what Paul does. In the very beginning, we'll talk about this next week. He says, he will say, first, I thank my God, through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Why is he going to thank them? Because their faith is proclaimed. How does he end his letter? This same letter. He says, for the report of your obedience has reached everyone, and therefore I am rejoicing over you. Why do I praise God for your faith? Because I see your obedience. Right? Why can I praise God for your faith? Why is the whole world talking about your faith? Because the whole world is talking about your obedience. Faith and obedience are linked. A second purpose here that you see is it says our obedience is for his name's sake. Right? Again, God's purpose in a plan of salvation, God's purpose is the gospel, is not just for our benefit only. We thank God for the benefit that comes to us, but this was to bring glory to him. Right? It was to bring glory to him. Again, we won't dwell on this for a long time, but you see that even Jesus in his incarnate form understood this. Jesus, the Son of God, God in flesh, understood that even his obedience was to bring glory to God. What does he say? I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Right? I am here in obedience, even as God, to bring glory to God the Father. We do not live for ourselves. If Jesus in his incarnate form did not live for himself, how can we justify doing that? Our purpose is to bring glory to God. Paul wraps up this presentation of the gospel by giving us some benefits. First, he says in verse 7, to all who are beloved of God in Rome. Now again, this might seem trite, it might seem cliche, but appreciate and be grateful for the fact that God loves you. I do not think you can overstate that. Right? Because if you just want to kind of swing the door the other way, what if God didn't love you? What if the creator and sustainer of the universe hated you? What if he just didn't care? He doesn't hate you, he just ignores you. He just leaves you to yourself. That's not going to end well. Right? God loves us. He loves us. This is something that is a blessing that we have by being in relationship to him. And it is something that has been spoken of throughout the scriptures. You see it in the Psalms. You see it in Isaiah. You see it even in the New Testament. Right? This is something, being loved by God, as trite or cliche as it can be, has been something that has been foundational to a believer's understanding of their relationship with God. What do I know? I know that God knows. I know that God loves me. And that ought to give you a great deal of peace of mind. Right? That ought to let you face whatever you're going to face with complete peace. Right? Because whatever it is, the creator and the sustainer of the universe loves me. So I don't care what just happened. God is going to work in it. He loves me as a favorite son. Secondly, Paul saw that believers are called into a relationship by God. And again, the word I'm focusing on here is they are called as saints. Now, this is not the same as a general call. That, you know, the word is used in other ways. Jesus says that. He says, come to me, all you are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Right? That's a calling too, but that's a general call. That's not what Paul is referring to. Paul is referring to your specific calling as a saint. This is God's elect. Okay? We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And then he defines them, right? For those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many of his brothers and sisters. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. These are the chosen of God. Okay? Now, why is this important? And again, we have to get our minds around this rightly. We are called by God. We are chosen by God. Right? If God has chosen us, that means we can't uncall ourselves. Right? I mean, if we're saved by works, if you go this the other direction, and you say, no, God didn't call me, I chose him. Well, if you chose him, you can unchoose him. You can live a life that would throw that salvation away. If it's all on you, and believe me, because of your sin nature, you know that you would. I mean, come on. You know who you were when you came to faith in Christ. Right? And as I reflect on that 16-year-old punk, there was no indication that he was searching for God. He was arrogant. He was obnoxious. He was smart, and he was so full of himself. He wasn't looking for God. God came looking for me. Right? And because I know he did that, I know that when I mess up, I can't sin this back. We're called as saints. We're set apart. Right? We are set apart. That's what that word means. We're set apart for his purposes. Again, we're not called because we were saints. We're saints because we're called. Right? Get that straight. Right? We weren't called because we were these good people. Okay, believe me. You wouldn't have liked 16-year-old Dan. Okay? I'm a saint because I'm called. I have been set apart by God. Right? Again, this is something that as Paul is directing his attentions to the Jewish part of that congregation in Rome, they're going to get. We went through Genesis, right? One of the things that was impressed upon us as we studied that book is God choosing. Right? There's that promise of land, seed, and blessing. And there's a Jewish culture that says that goes to the firstborn son. And time. And again, God didn't do that. He said, Ishmael's first, and I'm going to go with Isaac. You know, Esau's first, and I'm going to go with Jacob. A bunch of people are first, and I'm going to go with Joseph. Right? God is not obligated here. He sets apart. The Jews understood this. They got that. Even the whole tribe of Levi will be set apart. Right? God is going to choose. It sometimes puzzles me when we in our conversations, have a hard time understanding God choosing us. As though that were a new thing that Calvin invented. Right? God has been choosing since the beginning. And the last thing that Paul mentions here is we get these blessings of grace and peace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is this concept that we've already talked about, that Paul is going to talk about a lot in this letter. It is a theme of his, and it is what we've been discussing, this free, unobligated blessing that God gives us. Peace is a word that carries with it a couple of nuances. First, it's peace in this world. Again, as we face things in this world, we can be at peace. Right? This is what Jesus said. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and as we remember from our study of Luke, his disciples were a tough crowd. Right? They didn't often understand what Jesus was doing or what he was talking about. They got a lot of things wrong. They frustrated him like any teacher who has had students not understand things can be frustrated. I speak from experience, right? And so he's sitting there and he says, do you now believe? Finally, they're going, oh, we get it. He says, do you? Do you now believe? Because behold, an hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, to leave me alone. But I'm not alone because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you so that you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Jesus is looking at his disciples who are saying, oh, we get it. And he's saying, yeah, I'm not sure if you do, but here's what's going to happen. There's going to be a time when you are going to be terrified. Right? You are going to be terrified. You are going to be hiding in a room because you dare not show your faith in public. You don't even go outside. You're just hiding in some upper room, trying to figure out what to do next. Don't worry. Peace. Peace. I will give you that peace. Right? That's one of the blessings we have as a child of God, is that whatever comes our way, we have peace. But the second nuance of this is not about this world but the next.
We have peace with God. Right?
Every one of us one day is going to be at that moment where we stand face to face with God.
And whether you will have time ahead to know that's coming, or whether it happens in a moment, it's just going to happen. Right? If the Lord does not come back, that's what's going to happen. And we can anticipate that moment with peace. Because our God loves us. Our God is not offended by us. Our God does not see our sin. Our God sees us as his beloved child. And he will be as eager to welcome us into his presence as any good parent is going to be eager to see their kids who've traveled miles and miles to come to Thanksgiving dinner. More so, more than we can imagine, right? Open arms. That's a peace that passes my understanding. You know, remember, we cannot share a gospel we do not properly understand. And we have been called as ambassadors, right? We're ambassadors through Christ, for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. If we're ambassadors for Christ, if God is making his appeal through us, which is our one job, then we need to know what the gospel is and understand it well. And that's why Paul did what he did this morning. Right? He took us through this understanding of the gospel so that we can get our mind around it, so that we can appreciate it and treasure it, and so that we can live a life that acts upon it. Let us make that our motivation. Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of your gospel. Thank you for calling us into a relationship with you. Thank you for your grace and peace. And Lord, let that just soak into us today. And let our response to that, again, through the power of your Holy Spirit, be to live a life of obedience, to step forward as a child of God, to share the truth of the gospel with those who don't know it, and to eagerly wait the day when we see you face to face. Amen.